The illusion of trust. Think about that a second. The illusion of trust. Acts 24. If I were to ask you this question, do you trust the Lord? Most of you would answer in the affirmative. Of course, Pastor, I trust the Lord. It's who I am. But let me rephrase the question a bit. If I asked, would you still trust the Lord if one day you woke up with this debilitating pain? And after going to doctor after doctor and specialist, you heard the same prognosis. There is no cure for what you have. They all would say it is something you're going to have to learn to live with the rest of your life. Well, after a few weeks and months, you learned to deal with it the best you could. You still had your money. You still had your family and spouse, and you could fall back on them. Sometime later, you woke up and watched the morning news. After a night of tossing and turning in pain, you could not believe your eyes. Your investments, which looked so secure one day, were now worthless. Your life savings were gone. Now not only are you in pain, but you're flat broke. You've lost everything. Would you still be able to trust the Lord, even though now you've lost your health and your wealth? Some days later, you woke up in pain and broke. And after watching the morning news, I know what you're thinking, don't turn on the TV. But some days later, after you woke up in pain and broke, after watching the morning news, you could not believe your eyes, what you heard. The plane carrying your children who were on their way to console you crashed, and everyone on board perished. You can't believe that you've had this string of, quote, bad luck. Would you still be able to trust the Lord, even though now you've lost your children too? Well, at last you had your spouse. Well, at least you had your spouse by your side as you were going through one calamity, one catastrophe after another. At least she was still there by your side. But some days later, you woke up in pain, broke, alone with your spouse. Your children were not there anymore to console you or to call you, to encourage you to keep on. And after you were watching the morning news with your spouse, she looked at you and said, I can't take this any longer. I've had enough of you. Just die. Get over with it. Would you still be able to trust the Lord? Pain, broke, no children. And now your spouse has abandoned you as well. Here's the tragic moment that Job's wife abandoned him. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? You've lost your money, the wealth, you've lost family, health, you've lost everything. This is what you need to do. Curse God and die. That is basically what happened to Job in our Bibles. He lost his health, wealth, children, and spouse. Despite losing so much that we value, he never stopped trusting God. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, none of us here, and thank the Lord, none of us probably in this congregation will have to trust God and be put to the test like God allowed Job's trust in him to be put to the test. However, our trust in the Lord will be put to the test at various times throughout our life. When our faith in God is put to the test, we discover if we are truly someone who trusts God or if our trust in God is just an illusion that we come to believe but don't really live by. Is our trust just an illusion? It is hard to know if we truly trust God until our faith has been put to the test. It is easy to trust God when everything is going smoothly. Right? It's easy. Yeah, I can answer that in the affirmative. I trust God. But there's another side to this that we must be very careful. And it's a huge but. There are huge dangers when everything is going smoothly in our lives too. You think, oh, the worst thing that could happen is if all that happened to me. Is it? Sometimes the worst thing that can happen is when nothing happens. Comfort and abundance can lead to complacency. Complacency can lead to laziness in our spiritual lives. Once again, I'm going to illustrate and go to the Old Testament to illustrate this point. The leaders of Israel were living the good life. They ate the best food at the best restaurants. Their homes were finished with the finest woods and materials that money could buy. They had the bucks and they lived like it. They drank only the best wine from the best vineyards. They would open one bottle up after another until they had their fill. They never had to worry. Was there going to be another bottle? They had lots of spare time on their hands because they had lots of wealth and relaxation time. So what did they do? They just sat around and it said they made music. They played the harp, played the fiddle. While they were living the good life, society was becoming more and more immoral around them. Society was falling apart around them, but they were living the good life. They were too busy enjoying themselves to notice or be bothered. It really did not affect them personally. Listen to what God thought of their carefree lifestyle and allowing immorality to go unchecked all around them. This is what God thought. That's all that matters, right? You lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowl full and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. Amos 6, verses 4 to 7. Sobering. Here's the point. A carefree lifestyle can have serious consequences. Those who place their faith, trust, in abundance and pleasures of this life are in great danger of having pride and security replace their trust in God. I don't need to trust God when I can trust myself. We get the point. The Apostle Paul understood what that meant to trust God and what that means to trust God. Paul understood that God never changes. He keeps his promises. He is all-powerful. His ways are perfect. He loves each of us, which means that he only has each of our best interests in mind, whatever he allows into our life, that he can trust us with what he gives us. He is our shepherd. He is our provider. And you could add other things to this list. That is who our God is. I thought about this for a while as I was working on this message. And then I wondered if there's just one word that characterizes anyone, someone who trusts in the Lord, what would it be? What would it look like? And I came up with one word that describes a person who trusts in the Lord. Contentment. Contentment. This week, I took my two grandchildren to watch an animated movie, which I could recommend, called Inside Out 2. And there's many characters in this movie who represent various human emotions. It was a rather teenagey kind of movie for my grandchildren are 9 and 11, but it's amazing what they're teaching these days. The kids are much more in touch with these emotions than I was at their age. But these were the characters. There was anger, sadness, envy, fear, embarrassment, and being cool. And there were two other main characters, joy and anxiety. And the two main characters, they wanted to dominate the emotions of the main character, Riley. We want control of Riley. So joy wanted control of Riley, and so did anxiety and fear and embarrassment. They were all trying to get Riley's attention and control her emotions. And when anxiety took control of Riley, her life became a mess. All she could do was worry about this or that. She was totally frustrated. Contentment was nowhere to be found in Riley's life. The Apostle Paul was someone whose life was characterized with trust in God. And how did that trust manifest itself? Listen to his own words. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am, in pain, in abundance, in prison, free, whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry." Now, how could he learn to both be full and to be hungry unless he was tested with fullness and hunger? He had to experience both to abound and to suffer need. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. In Acts 24, we come to the trial of Paul before Felix. And this was not just some trivial trial. This was a serious, serious trial. Because the Apostle Paul was on trial for his life. If the accusers had their way in court and won the case, Paul would be let out at the conclusion of the trial and summarily executed. That is what they wanted. That was the purpose of this trial. Convict him, sentence him to death, and execute him immediately. It was not a trivial trial. Paul's trust in God had to be put to the test. Who would win over the battle for Paul's mind? Would it be anxiety? Or would it be trust? Would it be fear? Or would it be contentment? The accusers were represented by a highly qualified lawyer, Tertullus. He knew Felix well, the governor who was trying the case, and he knew the Roman form of government very well and trials and how to try a case before Rome and how the form of justice worked for them. The Apostle Paul, he had to represent himself. How would you feel going up against a trained lawyer who knew the judge, who knew the governor? He could only trust God, that God would give him the words to say. The trial begins. And now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator or lawyer named Tertullus. They gave evidence to the governor against Paul, Acts 24, verse 1. And here's a list of the charges that Tertullus brought against Paul. He was charged with being a plague to society. I have no idea what that means. Are you a plague to society for being a Christian? Evidently, Paul was a plague to society. At least that's one of the charges. Secondly, he was charged with being a creator of revolts. Now, this was a very serious charge, that he was charged with disturbing the peace. Now, that was serious because Felix above all, wanted to keep the peace. He was the governor. He wanted peace in his province. He was noticed. In fact, Felix was noted for crushing anyone and anything that was disturbing the peace. So Paul understood that if they could prove that charge, it would be serious. Paul was further charged with being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes and wanting to profane the temple by bringing a Gentile into it. All the charges we know were trumped up. They were political charges that could be dismissed, summarily dismissed by the governor, the judge, due to lack of evidence and a lack of witnesses. He could dismiss those charges summarily. Done. You're out. You're free. However, that's not how trials went in those days. We can be very thankful for the form of justice we have in this country, though not perfect. It far exceeds anything else in the rest of this world, trust me. I don't want us to overlook this next point. It's one that we don't face much in this country, but on mission fields, missionaries face it very often. Felix was not above looking for a bribe. Felix was not above looking for a bride. Listen to what it says. Meanwhile, Felix, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. So Felix kept saying, hey, Paul, I want to see you, hoping every time Paul was brought out of the stocks and into his presence that Paul would bring a little sum of money or his friends would bring some money along and he would be free. Felix was not above being bribed. You know, when traveling abroad, long distances, 10, 12 hours, sometimes it's almost inevitable. When you're going down a long, desolate road, you'll come across a policeman, and he will just randomly pull you over, a roadblock. He'll signal for you to get over, pull over. And when you pull over, he would randomly search you, and he would asked to see all of your paperwork, your passports, your visas, everything. And then he would take them to his car. Now, the easiest and quickest way to get on your way would be to have a $10 bill pre-positioned in that visa or in that passport so that when the policeman took these documents to his car, he would open them up. And just by chance, there would be a $10 bill inside of the passport. And he would put that $10 bill in his pocket, and within 3 minutes, he'd be back to your car with a smile, hand you the papers back, and you could be on your way. But guess what? When you opened up your passport, what was missing? The $10 bill. Okay. That would be the fastest way to get through a checkpoint. Or you could trust the Lord that you did nothing wrong, refused to pay a bribe, and spend who knows how long waiting in the hot sun because those cars do not have air conditioning and it could be 100 inside of there. And you might have to wait a half an hour, 30, 40 minutes. He'd pull over other cars and just let you sit there waiting. Are you going to give in or are you going to just trust God? And once they realized that you wouldn't pay a bribe, they'd let you go because you did nothing wrong. So I get the temptation that Paul was faced with and his friends. It would have been so tempting to slip Felix a few bucks and be released from prison and put all this behind you. I am so impressed with Paul that he had an unwavering trust in his God. He was not going to go there. The easiest way out of a situation is not always God's way out. Knowing myself, I would have been worrying about how to get out of prison if I was Paul. I don't like sitting in jail. Who would? Light was bad. Food was bad. Smells were worse. Sanitary conditions were worse. Who likes sitting in prison? Anxiety would be waging a spiritual battle inside of me. I know it. Trying to control my thoughts. How can I get out of this place? What do I need to do? Maybe I should give him a bribe. Maybe it's okay. Paul would not compromise his convictions and was perfectly content to remain in prison until God said it's time to be released from prison. Paul did not fear the person who held the keys to the prison. Paul feared the one who held the keys to heaven. And that's the only one, friends, that we need to fear, is the one who holds the keys to heaven, not the one who holds the keys to prisons. Paul not only had an accuser in the courtroom, but we know that Paul had an accuser in heaven, Satan. Satan, it says, is the accuser of the brethren. His name means accuser. He is our accuser before the Father. Satan brings accusations against us before the Father on a regular basis. He says, test them and see if their faith is an illusion. Test them and see if their trust is an illusion. Because if you do this to them, if you take away their health, they're going to curse you. Okay, so you took away their health. Take away their wealth. Then he'll curse you. His faith is an illusion. But Job proved his faith was not an illusion. It was real. We don't need to fight our own battles because we have an advocate, a lawyer in heaven representing us before the Father. It says we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. A broader truth behind all this is this. We must be very careful when bringing accusations against another brother or sister in the Lord. We're a team working together for a common purpose, and that purpose is to glorify God. This is what God's word says about accusing one another. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Therefore, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. When it is Paul's turn to address the court, he asks, show me the evidence. Tertullus brought the charges. Now Paul speaks and he says, show me the evidence. There was none. And they neither found me, Paul says, in the temple disputing with anyone or inciting the crowd, neither in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. Paul says, I'm innocent. They have no witnesses. It's only accusations. You can't convict me on accusations. It was all just accusations of this or that without any evidence. Accusations without evidence are just that, accusations. Accusations without evidence have one purpose, and that is to stir up trouble. So when people accuse one another of this or that, it has one purpose, and that is to stir up trouble. In Paul's trial, that is exactly what Tertullus was attempting to do. Tertullus was trying to stir up trouble for the Apostle Paul by bringing these accusations. Paul's trial lacked evidence. I wonder if we were to go on trial for our relationship with Jesus Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict us? We know that. We've heard that in the past. But would there be? Are there sufficient spiritual fruits in our lives, for example, that would quickly identify us as a follower of Jesus? Love, joy, peace, patience, self-control, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness are just some of the virtues that sets us apart from the world and makes us stand out as someone different. So we could be convicted of being a follower of Jesus. I remember the first believer that I ever met who was a follower of Jesus Christ. Believe it or not, it was in Iran. Isn't that amazing? I never met a born-again believer growing up when I was 20 years old in the United States of America. You say, how can that be? Well, it was. I never interacted with one. At least I didn't know I did, because whoever I interacted with, they didn't act any different than anyone else I ever knew. So that's sort of sobering, isn't it? That's very sobering. It was sobering for me as I think back on it. But as far as I know, I never met a believer, and I was 20 years old until I got in the country of Iran. And I'll never forget the first believer I met. And immediately, it didn't take me 5 seconds, I knew there was something different about this man than anybody else I had met in my 20 years in Wisconsin. And that was that he prayed and he talked about God like he knew him personally. Wow, this guy knows God personally. I thought, that's a change. Paul does state in his defense that he was a follower of the way, a follower of Jesus. And Paul says he too knew Jesus personally. And we know he really did, because it changed his life and affected how he lived. And others began to notice that. But I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, he was accused of being part of the sect of the Nazarenes, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Paul links Christianity to Judaism. It was through Judaism we know that Jesus Christ was revealed to this world. Paul's point is that his faith in Jesus Christ and the hope of a future resurrection is the fulfillment of all that was written and promised in the Old Testament. We look to Jesus, all of us, with hope. He is our hope. We trust in him. Hope involves waiting for something good to happen at some future moment in time. For us, it's the imminent return of the Lord. Oh, Lord, come quickly. Amen. Amen. Or our meeting him in heaven. We don't know what's going to come first, but it's a hope we have. Clearly, Paul's hope was in Jesus and the resurrection. And his trust in Jesus and his hope in Jesus affected his current choices. One of those choices was don't bribe the judge. His hope, his confidence in Jesus, his trust in Jesus also affected his lifestyle. Be content no matter the circumstances of life that you find yourself in. Likewise, our hope in Jesus needs to influence our current choices and lifestyle, no matter the circumstances we find ourselves in. Either Jesus is trustworthy or he is not. Either it's just an illusion or it's reality. But how we decide that will determine how that we live, the choices we make, and whether or not we are content in life. Those are huge, huge differences. Huge differences. Paul had many opportunities to share with Felix about his beliefs. One piece of truth that Paul did not shy away from as he spoke with Felix was judgment. Remember, Felix kept bringing him before him to try to get a bribe, and every time Paul showed up in front of Felix, there was an opportunity to share more about what he believed. And on one of those times, it says, and now he reasoned with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Oh, I'd like to have heard the full content of that message. Felix was afraid, so it had to convict him, and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. The first thing that jumps out at me from this verse, among other things, the first thing that really jumps out is Felix was a procrastinator. Another day, another time. I'm getting convicted. I don't like what I'm feeling. I don't like the message. So just go away. I'm going to think about it another time, and I'll call for you when I'm ready. He was a procrastinator. The Apostle Paul could be very blunt at times. We know he didn't beat around the bush. And Felix was terrified by the truth of the judgment. And truth has a way of doing that in our lives. Paul informed Felix that a judgment day is coming, and he better be ready to face the consequences of the choices he makes on earth. No one can stop judgment day from coming. Judgment day is coming. No one can stop it. All we can do is make wise choices while we are still here on earth, and that will influence the day and what that day will look like for us personally as we stand before the throne of God. The best choice we can make in good times and bad times is to simply trust God. Every year I try to have a different word that I put on my desk and look at every day, every day, every day, every day, every day, and ponder it. Every day it comes back. Last year it had to do with fear. This year the word is trust. Trust in the Lord. Paul, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. No matter what, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. He is trustworthy. You can rely on him. He keeps his promises. He has the power to deliver you. Trust the Lord. Depend on him. Trust is not an illusion, but rather it is a power. Trust provides a power for every follower of Jesus Christ that will alter our destiny. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. It will alter how we live our lives. Trust the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Friends, Jesus will never disappoint you. He will never fail you. Trust him. And how do you trust God? It's simple. If God says do it, you do it. If God says obey, you obey. You step out in faith. And that's how you learn to trust God. There's no shortcuts. That's how Paul learned it. He learned. He says, I learned to be content. Why? Because when God says, I have your back. You can stay in prison because I'm going to get you to Rome. I'm going to deliver you to Rome. So Paul could trust God. And friends, I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt, God will never violate your trust in him. All we need to do is to trust and obey. Father, I pray that you would take this message and help us to just really internalize the whole issue of trust, that we can walk in faith. When it says to give, we can give. We don't have to worry that we're going to come up short. And if you ask us to go, we can go. Because we can trust you. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but we know every step of the way, as you provide and meet our needs, it be it whatever, it will strengthen our relationship with you because we are depending on you and not ourselves. Speak to our hearts, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.